Thank you, Lord, for the music that is made in praise and honor of your name, that we can sing together, that we can joy in your goodness, your strength, your power, that your right hand searches out and finds your enemies. Oh, Lord God, that you lift up those who are bowed down, that you lift up those who are weak. We ask life of you, O God, and you give us life. What a mighty God you are. What a God of strength and salvation you are. And so, Lord, we come before you to worship you, and you give us help to do that. You draw us to yourself. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, we're beginning a new series, and it's the Ezra Nehemiah series. It's about return and rebuilding. It's about the providence of God. It tonight especially might seem quite academic. I hope not. There is a lot of pastoral effort put into drawing out the providence of God, and we're going to talk about providence quite a bit. That seems to be a theme throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. And the word provide is in the word providence. This is the provision of God. And so we're going to see that. And as God's people, to be able to see the provision of God is an important thing. Because we often tend to think, look at what I have done. Look at what I have been able to bring about. And we forget that it is God who moves throughout time and space, unbound by time and space, and moves everything towards His design, His purpose, His way. So the providence of God will become a recurring theme that we need to see and appreciate and grow to love even more than we already do. And you'll see that in Ezra 1:1. If you want to take your Bible and open to Ezra, we're going to read eventually. We're going to read all of Ezra 1. We're going to be skipping around, which is not what we usually do, but we're going to be skipping around through some Old Testament passages this evening to kind of build up to what put Ezra in the place that he's in, or actually it's where the people of God are. And we'll set that up tonight. And that's why I just caution you, it's not purely academic. It is meant to draw us into the great story of redemption. And the great story of redemption is pictured throughout the Old Testament in areas of deliverance. When God's people are delivered, like you read Psalm 21, and there's deliverance from strong enemies, and there's deliverance. Not only do we see the kingship of Christ and the life that is given to him in resurrection by the Father and the Spirit and by his own power, but we also see the deliverance that is made for David. And all of those Old Testament deliverances are meant to point us forward to our great deliverance, not out of Persia or Babylon or Egypt or Kith or wherever, Gath, wherever David is in trouble in one of the caves. It's meant to point us to our deliverance out of slavery to sin, out of captivity to sin. And so that's what we're looking at beginning this evening. Providence is the theme. You're going to see it very clearly in Ezra 1:1. So we'll start there. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The first person to get mentioned is Cyrus. He is a Persian king, not a king of Israel, not a king of Judah, not a godly king, not a Christian king, but an ungodly ruler in the world. Persia, the world power in the time of Persia. But see right away in this passage, God's power to move in the hearts of the world's leaders. This is God's sovereignty, His power. Nobody rules over God. Cyrus may have thought that nobody ruled over him, but God is ruling over him. So this is God's sovereignty and providence. God does as He pleases. Cyrus may be mentioned first, but this is God's book. This is about the movement of God. This book that we come to, Ezra, is a journal. So if you like to write journals, maybe you're going to see some of those characteristics of journaling in Ezra's writing. He likes lists, and so we're going to get a lot of lists. Chapters 1 through 6 predate Ezra, and so it's a compiling of history. He does what we're doing tonight, but for a different purpose, but he's going to compile some history. Here's what led to what is happening now. And he will show up on the scene in chapter 7. So this is historical narrative that he has gathered from records that were kept, whether they were Persian records or Babylonian records or Jewish records. It really doesn't matter. He's gathered all of these historical facts. And this book, this particular book of the Bible, as well as others, records historical facts, and in particular regarding the Israelites in captivity. And the summary of this book would go something like this. God fulfills His promise to His people. God fulfills His promise to return His people to the land of Judah after 70 years of captivity. Ezra relates the story of two returns from captivity in Babylon. The first wave was to build the temple, and the second, which he leads, Ezra leads, is to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. So you can have a temple and still be spiritually bankrupt, and Ezra is going to go back and not so much to build the temple, although that's going to be part of it, but he's rebuilding the spiritual condition of the people. So go back to Ezra 1:1 and notice a few things. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so we notice that he's not a king of Judah. He's not a king of Israel. He's not a king that's under the movement of God and His word. And yet he is, because the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah has not been forgotten. It says that this might be fulfilled. This is God moving in the life of this man, Cyrus, king of Persia. So it's a short book, 10 chapters long. Its author is Ezra, his journal, so to speak. He is related to Eleazar. If that sounds familiar, it's the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so he's from a priestly line. Again, he doesn't show up till chapter 7. We're going to talk about him, but it's going to be a while before we get to the actual man, Ezra. So to understand the context of the book, we're going to look at some Old Testament history tonight in general terms. So this is God's history, God's story, His story or history. This is God's sovereign movement throughout time. Some of you know ancient history much better than I do, and what I've studied is limited to the circumstances surrounding Ezra, and even that I've only just scratched the surface. So maybe you're like me, and a lot of this is unfamiliar, and going through this will help you to see a bigger picture of God's word. And this is not unrelated history. I was listening to somebody talking about some wars that happened, you know, some time ago, very obscure things, and it's like that has no bearing on me, at least not directly. And you might tend to think that way about this, but what we're reading as children of God is family history. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. This is God dealing with man. This is God carrying out all things for our good and for His glory. And again, this is a story of deliverance. And commentators have mentioned throughout their writings in Ezra that this is not unlike the story of Exodus. There are many similar words and phrases that are used. because both this story and the Exodus are types of deliverance. And that word type means something specific, right? It's David is a type of Christ. You would say that. David is a king. Christ is a king. David is a type of Christ. You look at David and how he foreshadows the king who would come, but not perfectly. That's why it's a shadow. It's not perfect. That's why it's a picture. It's not the real thing. David was a picture of Christ. Here we have these deliverances being a picture of our captivity and deliverance from bondage to sin. So here is our deliverance. Here is our family history given in pictures, and we can look at ourselves and go, this is what God has delivered me from. This is how God moves in my life. So rather than a God who is far away and unconcerned, God remembered His word to the prophet Jeremiah regarding the people. God remembers His word. God comes and He moves with precision. God moves in time and space to provide redemption for us. This is to the praise of His glory. That's not what you would hear today. A lot of what you would hear today, and I guess throughout history, is that things happen by time and chance. It just so happened that this storm took place to stop this army from invading when they wanted to, and thus it gives the other city or state victory, and so on. And just time and chance, time and chance, time and chance. But what we understand about God's providence is that nothing happens outside of the sphere of God's providence. In Him we live and move and have our being. By the word of His power, He upholds all things. This is the doctrine of providence that's going to be emphasized throughout our study of Ezra and, Lord willing, Nehemiah. But for the moment, we're taking a big picture of providence. So, point number one, kind of, this outline isn't as clear as I usually like them to be, but on the KQ worksheet, if you picked one up, it's point number one is what is the providence of God? And then point number two is, so what does that mean for me? What does that look like in our lives? What is the application of knowing the providence of God? And in a way, those are our two points, but really that second point is where we're going to end. And then we're going to see how that works out in time for Ezra and Nehemiah, and also make application for ourselves. So the question, point one, is what is the providence of God? And this comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what I'm quoting here. It's question 28. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. So that's how we define providence. It's the almighty and ever-present power of God. He creates all things, He upholds all things, and He rules all things. Things do not happen by chance, but everything comes from His fatherly hand. So here we go, setting up Ezra with a fast-forward view through the Old Testament history, or better said, Old Testament providence. God doesn't deal so kindly with every nation, but this is our nation. We are spiritual Israel. This is our family history. We are the children of God. So, again, I don't want it to seem like a history class. I didn't really care for history class, and shame on me, because now I wish that I had listened in history class. But be on the lookout for the involvement of God through His hand of providence. And what we're going to do is we're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to take a fast-forward view. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. Genesis sets the stage for everything that takes place. It gives context to where did we come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. Where did the world come from? Where did the moon come from? We were reading about, in our family devotions, we were reading about different ideas of where the moon came from. A bit of earth was blown off by a meteorite, or we stole one of Jupiter's moons, and just different theories. But God tells us that He created the moon, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So in Genesis, we find all of this out. We find out about sin. We find out why things went wrong or where things went wrong. We read of a Redeemer to come, and we talked about that this morning in Genesis 3:15. And we also talked about the covenant this morning. And that comes to us first in the book of Genesis. I will be your God, you will be my people. And so you have stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, and so you get the tribes of Israel. From the book of Exodus all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, we have the history of Israel from their exile in Egypt. That's what ends Genesis. And in Exodus, they're in exile, and you have their deliverance. So from Exodus to Deuteronomy, we have Moses emerging as the leader of God's people, leading them through the Red Sea, their wanderings in the wilderness. The law of God is given at that time. And we have an unfolding even more of His covenant with man. Then you get to the book of Joshua. I told you it was going to be a fast forward. So in Joshua, we get to the conquest of the promised land. So the land of Canaan is promised to God's people. God brings them there, and Joshua goes in and settles down in the land that God had given to them, and he destroys the people who had sinned against God, and God gave them to destruction. I mean, that's the kind of things you read about in Psalm 21, and we scratch our head at times, but this is the justice of God, and it is the mercy of God. So that's the book of Joshua. Then you come to the book of Judges, and you have an era where people are doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And they're delivered by imperfect leaders. So you have an imperfect people of God being delivered by imperfect leaders. And it's meant to make you long for a day when everything is going to be made right. I wish we had better leaders. I wish we were better people. That idea, and there is coming a day when that will take place. But Judges is a time of imperfect leaders providing deliverance by the help of God from imperfect leaders delivering God's imperfect people from the enemies around them. Names you would recognize would be maybe Samson, Gideon, Deborah. After Judges is 1 and 2 Samuel. We read how God's people rejected Him, God, as king, and they wanted to be like other nations. And so in 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, we have the time of the kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles are a reiteration of that history given from a different perspective. The kings, most of them, do not honor God. And so the people are people that do not honor God, and because of their continued sins against Him, He uses their enemies to punish them. He uses their enemies to come in and invade them and take them captive. You want to serve these foreign gods? Then go. Go to your foreign gods. And that's what happened to them. They went to those places where those foreign gods were exalted, and they realized that this was not a good thing for them. So Babylon captures the people, scatters the people. This is the time of the exile. You've read about Daniel and his friends being taken prisoners of war, being put in the king's house. They were extra smart, and so they were given, you know, the best food, and they were trained to be leaders. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so on. This time of captivity is hard for us to put ourselves into. But we do have a song in Psalms, Psalm 137, that kind of gives us a picture into the difficulty of this captivity. And Psalm 137 goes like this: by the rivers of Babylon we wept. By the rivers of Babylon. Remember, Babylon is the city, the nation that took them captive. So they're not in Israel anymore. They're in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Well, what a difficult psalm. But it gives us a glimpse into the destruction that the people of God were facing. Here is the misery of the captives of God's people. They're taken away from the land that God had given them, and they're put in a place where God is not worshipped. There's a desire in their voices to return. How could this have happened? God, are you not at work? Is this bad luck? Is this time and chance playing out in the destruction of a once great nation under David and Solomon? And the answer, of course, is no. This is not bad luck. This is not time and chance. This is not God, you know, just leaving them to themselves. What the Bible gives us is the hand of God at work. Nothing happens by luck or time or chance. Nothing happens outside of the sphere of God's providence. In Him we live and move and have our being. In fact, hundreds of years before they even get to the promised land, so they leave Egypt, go into the promised land, then they're taken captive from the promised land. Before they even get to the promised land and sin against God and are taken captive, hundreds of years before that, Moses had warned the people. So this is back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 28. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make the carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve little g gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And if you know the story of Israel, they did this time and time again. They would chase after these foreign gods. And God says, if that's what you want, here you go. And he lets them be taken to a place where that's what they do. They serve gods who have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear. In 2 Chronicles 36, there's a record of their captivity. And it says, And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. Therefore He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into His hand. He, God, gave them all into His hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all those He took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, 70 years of captivity. Just as God had said, at the end of 70 years, you're going to return. That's exactly what happened. In Psalm 126, there is a song of praise. So again, here's an expression in song or poetry that might help us understand. The first one was about the difficulty of being in Babylon. You want us to sing a song to our God while we're here in Babylon? We can't do it. Now this one is about the return from captivity. And it goes like this, Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so you have this song of return. Their mouths are now filled with laughter and joy. This is where the book of Ezra begins. The joyous return of the captives to Jerusalem. Post-exile, after the exile. This is the time of restoration. So if you remember Moses' speech about what would happen if they disobeyed God, the conclusion goes like this. This is in Deuteronomy 4:29-31. This is Moses, before they even get to the promised land, he tells them that when you sin against God, you're going to be taken captive. But now this is a further prophecy from Moses. Deuteronomy 4:29-31. But from there, from your captivity, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. That's for the people of Israel when they're in captivity. Brothers and sisters, this is for us. When we stop seeking the Lord, and here is a reminder, seek the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And God is merciful. He will not forsake you to destroy you. He will not forget the covenant he made with you, which is, I will be your God, you will be my people. When you are in distress, turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Yeah, it's for the people who are in captivity, and it's for us. So the people find the steadfast love of God. The faithful mercies of God. God is true to his covenant promise. Again, verse 1, it says that he would not forget. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord does not forget what he has promised. God is true to his promise. He brings them out of captivity. The hand of providence that delivered them into captivity delivers them out of captivity. So Isaiah writes about the return. He names the king before he's even born. This is Isaiah 44:24-28. He writes, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his covenant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, and that's the name of the king, the specific name of the king who's going to let the people go, and he's not even born yet. But this is the word of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Jeremiah says something very similar in Jeremiah 29. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." This is rejoicing in hope. This is looking at your circumstances and saying, "How can I sing songs in praise of God while I'm here in Babylon?" But turning to the Lord and looking to Him. And He does what He has promised. So that's the fast forward through history. The people are in Egypt in captivity. So pick it up from Exodus. They're in captivity. They're delivered from captivity. They're taken into the promised land under Joshua. They inhabit the promised land. They live in the promised land. But then they start to turn away from the Lord, and God raises up enemies to come into the promised land and scatter them and destroy them. Then God stirs the heart of King Cyrus, king of Persia, to say, "Okay, 70 years have gone by. You can go back to where you came from." That's where Ezra and Nehemiah begin. And this is also the time frame that ends the Old Testament. So Old Testament history ends with the exiles returning from captivity to Jerusalem and the Promised Land. So there's an insert in your bulletin. And it might be helpful just to take a look at that for a minute. The big picture is that Old Testament history starts in Genesis, starts with the creation of the world, and ends in Ezra and Nehemiah. And everything else fits in between. So you see at the top, Genesis, and then at the bottom, New Testament. Above that, Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's the end of the Old Testament. Job takes place sometime during the time of Genesis. You have history chronologically, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Ruth happens during the time of the Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the time of the kings. A lot of the poetry, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are written during that time. You have prophets given to the people. This is what one of the passages we read was talking about. "I send messengers to you to warn you. I was calling you by name and telling you to stop what you're doing, but you wouldn't listen to me." So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all of those prophets are during the time of the kings. And then they're taken captive. And that's when Ezekiel and Daniel are written. That's why Daniel has the captivity in Babylon. And he's thrown into the lion's den, and his friends are thrown into the fiery furnace. That's during the time of captivity. And then you get to Ezra and Nehemiah. And 1 and 2 Chronicles are given there. If you read them, they're history of the time of the kings, but they're written after their return from captivity. And so there is a different perspective there. There seems to be more of this is where we blew it kind of idea there. And then Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah are during the time of Ezra. And then Nehemiah is the end of Old Testament history. Malachi is written during the time of Nehemiah. So maybe that's helpful. You can hold on to that and refer to it. And maybe that gives you a bigger picture of Old Testament history. After that, after Malachi, it's a time of silence, 400 years of silence. And that silence is broken when angels appear to Elizabeth and Mary and tell of John the Baptist being born and the Messiah being born. And John the Baptist prepares the way for the Messiah. So for 400 years, there's no word from God. And then, Jesus Christ. So, we've set up the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're pointing to deliverance from captivity. And when we get to the New Testament, we get the reality of our deliverance from our captivity. So what we're looking at is God's providence. It's not a random listing of events. It's not just an interesting or boring history lesson. This is family history. This is God at work. This is His story. And it's important to us because it is the inspired Word of God, profitable for instruction in righteousness, to make God's people complete. God deals with mankind. How do we know what God does with mankind? We read the Word. God is even involved in the political affairs of man. That's why we look at Cyrus. We look at the wicked kings who led Israel and how God raised up the enemies to bring them captive. And then you have Cyrus who allows their return. God is at work in all of this. Like rivers of water, the Lord turns the will of the king wherever He wishes. So that's most of our sermon this evening, but I still want to read Ezra 1, and hopefully it's going to be a snapshot into the providence of God. So Ezra 1, and really it's not going to be much longer. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." In other words, not everybody's going to go back. Not all of the Jews are going to go back. And if you're not going to go back, provide all the people that are going back with all of these goods. So Cyrus provides for them. Verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved," providence of God, "arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Verse 6, "And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. Don't try adding those up because it doesn't add up to 5,400. There are other things, right, that he says, and all kinds of other articles. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. The end of chapter 1. Cyrus, king of Persia, might sound like a believer in God, but he is not a follower of God. He's the king of Persia who conquered Babylon. If you like dates, it's 539 BC, circa 539 BC. Cyrus was not a believer in God. He was a good politician. He was tolerant. After taking Babylon, he gave this edict to release captives Whoever had been displaced by the Babylonians, you can return to your own countries and you can rebuild the temples of your God. So it wasn't just the Israelites that were allowed to go back, but it was all the nations who had been seized. The Babylonians were not like that. The Babylonians would scatter people. They would take people captive. They displaced them. They ruined nations and economies. But Cyrus was different. He was a king of the 500s. You know, his policies he wanted to create contentment among the people. I can collect more taxes that way, or whatever his thinking was. But either way, under this king of Persia, the people were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he might have said, all the kingdoms of the earth, the God of the... And you can fill in the blank. This was his formula. This was the way that he operated as their leader. There was probably a Jew alongside of him, one of God's people, a Jewish scribe maybe, telling him the name of... Our God's name is Yahweh. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And so he would fill that in the blank there. Cyrus was a politician. It's even speculated that Daniel, during his time of captivity, told those in authority about the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Cyrus. And maybe Cyrus heard that and said, well, let's do it. He was tolerant, well-liked for his policies. He lets them go and they go. Not only are they allowed to go, but those resources are provided for them. This is the return of the Jews, and it's the work of Cyrus. But do not forget that along with the free will of King Cyrus the Great is the more powerful God of the universe, the King of all kings, God who in infinite power and wisdom controls and governs all things, both animate and inanimate, great and small, by providence supremely wise and holy, and in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable decisions of his will, he fulfills the purposes for which he created them, so that his wisdom, power, and justice, together with his infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. This is the God that we fear. This is the God that we love. This is the God who cares for us. You know, in initially reading this, you might be tempted to turn and praise Cyrus, for Cyrus has done a good thing. But we know better. Our praise is directed to God, who holds the king's heart in his hand and directs it wherever he desires. So in this first chapter, we have this snapshot of God's providential design. We've traced that providence from the beginning of time to this point, and then we get this snapshot in the first chapter of Ezra, and so begins our study of Ezra, not to be purely academic, but to move us in fear towards God, move us in love towards God, to move us in gratitude towards our God. And so now we end with point number two, and really it's just, I'm going to read the catechism and question and answer, and that's the end. But what this is a personal application regarding providence. How does the knowledge, the question is, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? Brothers and sisters, this is the answer taken from the scriptures for us. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. Let's pray. Lord, these are powerful words, kind of obscure maybe, but we see the pattern. We know this God. And so, Lord God, you you take away the misunderstandings that we're so prone to, that the devil would love to trip us up with. You take those misunderstandings away and you teach us more and more and more about yourself. So Lord, continue to do your good work in us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.